Friends, grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Who do you say that I am? This has been the theme for this entire season, for the last month or so, and today we finally get to the scripture that gives us the theme. Sometimes you start something with it, you know, and you get the theme and then you roll out. No, we're doing it backwards here. We're getting to the scripture finally today at the end of the season. We hear this question finally, who do you say that I am? Mark's entire gospel is an attempt to answer this question. Even before it's asked here at the end of chapter 8. From the very beginning of the gospel at Jesus' baptism, where the heavens are torn open and a voice declares, as we heard at Kids in Christ, a voice declares, you are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. These words for Jesus to hear. Then Mark, from that point on, Mark shares what the beginning of Jesus' ministry looks like and how that has revealed who he is. He is a messenger of good news, the forgiver, the teacher, the healer. He is our brother. And after all of these identities are given of Jesus, and after we hear all these stories that I help us identify all of these characteristics of who Jesus is, finally today's scripture gets it. 8 chapters into the gospel, fully halfway to the end of the gospel, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But then he turns it on them. He asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. This is the first time we get this word identifying Jesus since the very opening verse of the gospel, of Mark's gospel. It begins, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And then for this whole, as we hear all of these other identities of Jesus, we don't hear that word again until today. And Peter says, you are the Messiah. Finally, the full epiphany, the full revelation of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, which are actually the same words, Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek. And they mean the anointed one. All of those other identifications are important. All of those things that tell us about Jesus, that he is a forgiver, a healer, a messenger of good news, our brother, all of those are important, but none of them would mean nearly as much without this final confession of his identity. There are many others who are messengers, our teachers, our healers, our brothers. There are many who can forgive, but now, with Jesus being identified as the anointed one of God, all of those identities take on a whole new meaning because this means that these things come from God. But what does it really mean that Jesus is the anointed one of God? How many of us could put words to it? How many of us could give a definition to what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Often we think that Christ is part of his name, right? It's not his name. It's a title, the Anointed One. How many of us could explain what that means? How many of us could even explain what our expectation of the Christ is? I think if you are having a hard time thinking about that, if you would find that you had a hard time answering that, you're not the only one. Because even though Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, makes this statement, this confession of his identity, he didn't fully understand what it meant. In one moment, he makes one of the most clear statements of faith in the whole Bible. He says, "You are the Messiah." But in the next moment, he's pulling Jesus aside, rebuking him, scolding him. Apparently, Peter thinks Jesus is the one who doesn't understand what it means to be the Messiah. Because here's how Jesus explains what it means or who the Messiah is. In verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." But that's not at all what Peter has in mind when he identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Peter is waiting for Jesus to really show his power, and he has faith that Jesus can and will. See, at that time in history, it's important to understand the context. The Jewish people have been under the control of one empire or another for almost 600 years. That's longer than our country here that we live in has even existed. They've been under the control of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Some years during that long history of occupation were better than others, where the Israelites were actually able to more or less rule themselves and control their own government, their own land. However, most of the years, even those best of years, still represented being controlled by another, slowly losing their identities as Jews, the temple being desecrated, used for other purposes than what they wanted to use it for worship. The rulers being able to rule, but under the parameters of the controlling empire. And so when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, I assume that he is probably hoping, he's probably expecting that God's kingdom will finally arrive in power with Jesus as its king. And it's true. He will. In Jesus, God's kingdom does come. God's kingdom will arrive in power. Only the power that God shows in Jesus looks so much different than the power as most of us might understand it. When you think of power, what do you imagine? Power, I think for many of us, usually has something to do with, or something might look like something like being the best, being on top, being in the lead. Power is closely associated with might and strength, and as far as a nation is concerned, power would be military might. Power is associated with having great wealth. We can come up with 100 different ways that power is shown in our world, in the obvious ways. And I think if we really explore our thoughts and our hearts, we find that so often this might be what we expect of the Messiah, of the Christ, that somehow he would be related to these ways that we understand power. But Jesus says this is how God shows power. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Would you want to follow that? How in the world can this be good news? I mean, this is so far from what we think of as power, and Peter thought so too, and this is why he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, says, "Let me tell you what it looks like to be the Messiah." But Jesus assures Peter that this is what it's meant to be. This is the way that God shows power, especially as God responds to the ways that our world thinks of power. And to God's way of power, Jesus then invites his disciples, invites each of us. He says, after he after he explains this drastic way of understanding the Messiah. Then he turns to everyone there and he says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Here's Jesus speaking again in riddles. But if Jesus has the power to radiate God's presence, why is he giving this call, this summons about saving your life by losing it? How in the world can this be life-giving when he says, those who want to save their life will lose it? I believe that it's because when God wins with the kind of power that Peter expects, or that we might expect, there are losers, big losers. But when God shows the power that Jesus lives, the power of love, the power of self-giving, of self-emptying, of sacrifice, when Jesus shows this kind of power, everyone wins. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be a martyr and literally die, though some certainly do have to face that kind of death still in this world. And just catching to see if you're paying attention. This also doesn't mean that the Broncos have to roll over and let the Panthers obliterate them. No. That's a whole different realm in the world. But Jesus is saying, as far as our relationships to others in the kingdom of God, that when we want to save our life to lose it, we lose our life to save it, saying, denying yourself, taking up your cross, losing your life means not putting ourselves first, not thinking that we're number one, as Bob said in Bible study this last week, not expecting things to happen exactly as we want them to, or think that they should, but instead trusting God, that God will be with us in all things. The meaning of the gospel is precisely that we find life by relinquishing life, by giving it up. The more that I cling to my life and what I want in my life, the more I am the one who sets the priorities and tries to direct it and say where it will go, instead of letting God give direction to my life. And this is the power, finally, of the resurrection. Jesus says the Messiah is the one who will lose his life, who will undergo great suffering and be killed. But he ends by saying, and be raised again to new life. There's incredible transformation that happens when we place our trust in God. When we place our trust in the resurrection, even when God's ways seem distant from the ways of the world. After teaching his disciples what it means that he is the Messiah and what that will look like, he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain, and there he is transfigured. In this incredible moment, the veil is lifted, and for a moment, they see Jesus for who he really is. Here he is, shining with the brilliance of God's glory. In that one moment, and in that one person of Jesus, God's kingdom has come in its fullness. It's difficult, I know, to get our heads around what's happening in this thing called the transfiguration, because we can't imagine it. But I think that we see it all the time, actually. We see it in the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, when he is in our presence and we get a glimpse of the kingdom. It happens all the time when we put aside our own expectations, maybe here for worship, and we're surprised by how God is opening our hearts, how God is speaking to us clearly. It happens, this transfiguration, when we're surrounded, when we surround those in need with God's love. It happens whenever the Messiah shows up, transforming us in his likeness, calling us to put aside our own priorities, to care first for those in need. It happens whether that's on an individual basis or as a community, that God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom is opened up, and the Messiah is present to us, transforming us, transfiguring us, allowing us, even in just that moment, to see, to get a glimpse of what God's kingdom will look like. A kingdom of love, a kingdom where all of our own priorities are put aside. The good news is, even when we don't get it, even when we don't understand what it means that Jesus is our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus gets it, and Jesus claims us. He calls us and transforms us into his likeness to then go and shine his light into the world. Who do you say that he is? He is the Messiah, the Christ. And with him, God is well pleased. And in him, God is well pleased with you. Amen.